Would you stand as we read God's Word? Please hear the Word of God as I read Psalm 1. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly or the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the Word of God. May God by His Spirit apply this to our hearts and our minds this very evening. You may be seated. Well, last time you allowed me to stand here, we looked at Psalm chapter 2, and we made the comparisons of Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 and how they are important for the whole rest of the Psalter. And it seems fitting to go backwards then. Since you allowed me to come back, I've said that a few times, to actually look at Psalm 1 then, maybe a little bit in reverse. So we will be looking at Psalm 1 tonight, and Psalm 1 is the perfect choice to begin the collection of the Psalms in the Psalter. God did well by choosing this to be the opening psalm to all of the Psalter. The psalm that we're going to look at, Psalm 1, is the gateway to the Psalms. There's a sense that we must go through this one psalm if we're going to have access to understand the rest of the Psalms. And there's a sense that all the rest of the Psalms that follow are an exposition of this first psalm. Charles Spurgeon called this a preface psalm. He said, "It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms made up a divine sermon." And Psalm 1 itself is perhaps the best exposition of Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. There you have the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and you have the comparison and the contrast, the narrow gate versus the wide, the good fruit versus the bad, the good tree versus the bad, the house built on the sand versus that built on the rock. And then in Matthew 7, verses 13 and through 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I think what we have in Psalm 1 is an exposition of those very two verses. We have the contrast of the righteous man, the narrow gate, versus the ungodly or the wicked man, the wide gate. As we look at these six verses, the first three verses, the overall division is here we have the righteous man. And the last three verses, it's basically the wicked or the ungodly man. And the overall flow has sort of an ABBA flow to it. That the first two verses, we see the way of the righteous, then we see the picture of the righteous. But then we see the picture of the ungodly, and then the way of the ungodly. And that's how we'll try to see the flow of this psalm as we walk through it this evening. So first of all, let's look at the righteous man in verses 1 through 3. And then looking at the way of the righteous man in verses 1 and 2. Now look at verse 1. The psalmist begins with, "Blessed is the man." Now keep in mind, this is the opening to all of the psalms. Blessed is the man. And when we say blessed is the man, that word blessed is not just happy, but it's supremely happy, fulfilled, satisfied. In fact, it's how the Sermon on the Mount begins, with "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And this word for blessed has a plurality to it. It indicates a multiplicity. It's as if the psalmist is beginning all of the Psalter with, "Oh, the blessedness of the man." And then you expect him to go then say, "Here's all the wonderful things that the one who's totally blessed would be like and would do." So it's important. What is the blessedness? What is this man like that knows this blessedness that comes from God? So then you look at the rest of verse 1. And I think if we slow down, if we take ourselves away from being familiar with this psalm and actually think about how this flows, it'd be surprising. Because you would think with the opening of, oh, the blessedness of the man, there would be then, here's the wonderful things he does. But instead, it says this is what the righteous man does not do. We start with the negative. And it's showing this to clarify the positive that will come later with the negative of the wicked man and contrasting the wicked man. And he gives three steps of progression here that can increasingly get worse. He says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Three things this blessed man doesn't do. And it's progressively worse. First of all, it starts subtly. We're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. That means we're not necessarily sinning, but we're hanging out with them. We're among the ungodly. But then standing in the path of sinners means now we're standing among them. We're identifying with them now, and we are actually actively participating in the acts and the deeds of the sinners. And then sits in the seat of the scornful. We're finally seated. And since you've read the whole psalm, you could say we're planted with the midst of the mockers, of the scornful. And so there's this progression here of what the righteous man does not do. And it starts with associating with sinners, then joining in their actions, and then joining in their utter rejection and their hate of God and His way. And since we have short attention spans, let me stop quickly and give you two quick warnings. Maybe especially those who are young, and you can decide for yourself if you're young. But two quick warnings for what we've just seen. First of all, we must separate from sin and evil and the influence it has upon us. We begin to think and act and talk like those whom we spend time with. That's in a positive way as well as a negative way. In my church, the blessed church that I've been given to be able to pastor, we're able to spend a lot of time together. And what you find out is the way someone talks, the words they use, the phrases they use, now it starts to spread around through the whole congregation because they spend time together. They start talking the same way. That's in a good sense. But here we're talking about in a bad sense. The people you hang out with, the things that you allow to influence you, will indeed influence you. You begin talking, thinking, and acting like them. It happens. The other warning is this, that no one really falls into sin. It's not an accident. There's not a falling into sin. It's a progression, just like the psalmist is saying here. You need to deal with sin at the root and immediately before it takes root and grows. And James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. When you're tempted, you're drawn by your own desires. It gives birth to sin, which then brings forth death. And so no one truly falls into sin. You have to deal with it at the root and immediately. Let's continue in Psalm 1. We saw the blessedness of the man who doesn't do these things. So now you're thinking, well, surely the psalmist will say, instead he does these wonderful things. The blessed man, he helps old ladies across the street. He goes to church every Sunday. He reads his Bible. Name the wonderful thing you should do. But look what it is. It's not saying what he does, but what characterizes the righteous man is what he delights in. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is making a very important point. The way of the righteous man is indicated by his heart. And how God has changed his heart and what flows out of it. The way of the righteous is characterized by an inward affection for the law of God and his desire to know, study, and meditate and love and serve God accordingly. The psalmist didn't go to all the good deeds you do, but he goes there. And why is this important? Because to delight in God's law, we must delight in God himself. The law of God represents the God of the law. The God in whom we delight. And only those who are redeemed by Christ are those who truly delight in God and His law. We can say like David, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Turn to Psalm 19. We're going to sing Psalm 19, the second half, it sounds like. This is a good thing. Let's turn to Psalm 19, and we'll start in verse 7. Psalm 19 is that wonderful psalm about the natural revelation of God and then the special revelation of God in His Word. And starting in verse 7, listen to this description of the Word of God, the law of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Now stop right there. Does verse 10 especially, does this describe your heart? Rather than clamoring after the gold and the sweetness of the world, do you clamor after the gold and the sweetness of the Word of God? Is the Word of God your gold and the sweetness in your life? This is describing the man, the righteous man, whose desire is for God through His Word. And he sees God's Word as fine gold and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Since we're going to sing, let's read the rest of this to the end of the chapter there. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." You can turn back to Psalm 1 if you like. But again, such delighting in God's law and God's Word is only true of the redeemed man. It's an evidence of his salvation. The one whose righteousness is in Christ and Christ alone. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 7, he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." But he says in Romans 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The one who's outside of Christ is an enemy to God. He cannot be subject to God's law. And John Stott says that the delight in God's Word, the delight in God's law is an indication of the new birth. For the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. As a result of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, however, the godly find they love the law of God simply because it conveys to them the will of their God. They do not rebel against its exacting demands. Their whole being approves and endorses it, delighting in it. The godly will meditate in it or pore over it constantly, day and night. The whole of Scripture is the exposition of God's law. And think about it. When the psalmist wrote this, he only had a partial list of the Old Testament. We have the whole of Scriptures in our grasp. We must love the Word of God because in it we come to know and love our God and commune with Him and know how to serve Him. And so I exhort you to dedicate yourselves to loving, studying, meditating, fellowshipping in the Word of God. You must be planted by and into our gracious Savior and then be nourished and planted in His Word. So here we see, and even these first two verses, we haven't gotten far. We'll go faster from this point on. But these first two verses, we see a contrast already of the man who loves sin versus the man who loves God. The man who loves sin's ways and follows them versus the one who loves God, the righteous man who loves God and seeks Him in His Word where he is to be found. And so we see the way of the righteous man was not described by what he does, but what he delights in. And it's equally surprising, I think, when we get to the picture of the righteous man in verse 3. Because here the picture of the righteous man displays not so much who he is, but what has been done to him. Let's look at verse 3. Here's the picture of the righteous man. "He shall be like a tree planted," it means firmly planted, "by the rivers of water, that brings forth or yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." The picture is a righteous man who has been planted and is continually nourished and cared for by his gracious God. We know in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says that the work that's begun in you will be carried out in completion. That's what we're seeing here in Psalm 1. The righteous man is planted. He's not naturally sprouting forth on his own. He's not planting himself, but he's being planted by God. He's not even being nourished by himself, but he's being nourished by God. He's firmly planted and nourished by God. It says then he brings forth fruit in its season, which I think is important. In its season, if you're a Christian, there will be fruit. And at the right time, and in the right way. You don't have to give a show of hands, but you ever get frustrated because you think, where is the fruit in my life? Maybe in a particular season of life, where is the fruit in my life? I don't see it. But in its season, they'll bring forth fruit. And when it does, when it's brought forth by God, it will be fully ripe and ready and valuable. You know that fruit that is picked at the wrong time usually isn't such a good thing. And the reason I'm making this point is that that means that every trial is purposeful. Every pruning is for your good and for God's glory. And so be patient. There will be fruit brought forth in its season. Be patient, especially when you see the ungodly who seem to prosper. At the right time, in its season, there will be fruit in your life when you're planted like a tree by the rivers. It says that his leaf will not wither. That means there's nothing to fear. The one who is in Christ is kept safe. It's guaranteed. The leaf will not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now when it says whatever he does shall prosper, that doesn't mean you're going to have a fancy car or wonderful clothes, a high-paying job or prestige and popularity, several beautiful wives. Okay, maybe one would be enough. It doesn't mean you're going to have all of these things of the world that maybe the world looks on with some sort of favor. But it means you'll be laying up treasures in heaven, those things with eternal value. Those are the things that shall prosper and last forever. And that's ultimately the fruit we want, and it will occur through the man who's planted in this way by God. And so we see the righteous man. We see his ways, not so much in what he does, but what he's not to be like, but then what he delights in. But we see his picture as a tree that's planted by God and nourished by God, not allowed not to prosper. So let's look at verses 4 through 6 to see the wicked man, or the ungodly man, according to the New King James, but the wicked man. And first of all, in verse 4, we see the picture. Remember, we're going from ways to picture to ways. Now we see the picture of the wicked man, the ungodly man. And again, I think there's a contrast here that's a little bit surprising. We just saw this picturesque, that's hard to say and to spell, picturesque description of the righteous man, of this tree that's planted with the water and he's not withering and there's probably, yes. And so now you're looking for a picture that would be like that, but for the wicked man, maybe it's going to be a tree that's all gnarly and it's withering and it's drying up, it's at least something. But we get this very stark picture of the ungodly or the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So we go from this picturesque tree to the wicked, he's chaff. He's chaff. It's a comparison of the value, the worth, the weightiness, the usefulness of the righteous man compared to the worthless, weightless, uselessness of the wicked man. He's chaff. Chaff which the wind drives away. Now, what is chaff? Do we speak about chaff much these days? Perhaps not, but James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, and I'd encourage you to have his commentary set on the Psalms. Hope I can say that. They're helpful. But he comments on what this chaff is. He says, the picture here is of a threshing floor at the time of the grain harvest. The threshing floors of Palestine are on hills that catch the best breezes. Grain is brought to them, is crushed by the animals or by threshing instruments that are drawn over it, then is pitched high into the air where the wind blows the chaff away. The heavier grain falls back to the threshing floor and is collected, but the chaff is scattered or burned. And it is what the psalmist says, those who live wickedly are like. The wicked are like chaff in two senses. Chaff is worthless, and chaff is burned. This pictures the futile, empty, worthless life of the godless, as well as their inevitable judgment. There's a lot to be said about this very quick description of the wicked. Chaff is blown away by the wind. It has no substance. It has no worth. And then it's burned. Chaff is good for blowing and burning. That's the picture of the wicked. Those outside of Christ. Chaff has no root. And it has no fruit. And that is all that the world has to offer. The music, the sports, the sex, the money, the entertainment, the frivolity, the emphasis on physical appearance and the temporal things of the world, it's only chaff. If only I could take all of the younger folks in the audience and grab you and shake you and try to make you understand that it's only chaff. Those who are older can tell you from their mistakes and their trials, it's only chaff. And that's why Psalm 1 is so important. Turn to Psalm 49. We like the Psalms around here, right? So turn to Psalm 49. We seem to be singing a lot of Psalms here too. Psalm 49. There's perhaps a surprising number of Psalms comparing the way of the righteous to the way of the wicked. That shows why this first Psalm is such an important Psalm to the rest, because this is throughout the Psalms, the comparison of the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. And Psalm 49 is another one of those. Psalm 49 focuses on the ungodly's pursuit of happiness and worth through money and temporal things. But money and popularity cannot buy happiness. Even worse, it cannot buy life. And you cannot take it with you. And you cannot buy your way out of the grave. It's one of the very clear themes of Psalm 49. Look at Psalm 49. We'll see how fast we can go through some of this before our time runs out. But in those first four verses, you have an introduction. Basically, the psalmist is saying, this is a message for all people to hear. So listen, it means everybody here as well. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the earth. Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And then he starts in verses 5 through 9 saying, talking about the foolishness of riches. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can say, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. In other words, the money and the riches you have, it's worth nothing before God. You can't redeem your brother. You can't give a ransom to God. Now look at that next line in verse 8. For the redemption of their souls is costly. That's a stunning line. The redemption of your souls is costly. And money won't do it. Skip down to verse 10. Now he speaks about the inescapability of death. You can't take your riches with you, and you can't avoid death. Verse 10, for he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. You can't take it with you. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. They can't seem to fathom that all of the riches on earth really mean nothing. They're dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Look what he continues to say about the foolishness of this trusting in riches versus those who trust in God. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, bah, bah, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do you see the comparison there? Those who are ungodly, who are seeking after riches and fame on earth and grasping to the things of earth, they will die and their body will be eaten by worms like anybody else's. the psalmist says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. The righteous man who's not trusting in riches and the things of earth, he will be redeemed from the grave. Do you see the comparison there? You can't take it with you, and you're going to die. But the righteous man who seeks after God will indeed be redeemed from the grave, and his joy will be in heaven and not just left on earth. Well, that's probably enough of Psalm 49. You can turn back to Psalm 1. The point is that you can't take it with you. The only thing you have are those fleeting pleasures of life, but death comes and it's gone. What do you have? And nothing you have on earth can redeem the price of your soul. Only God can pay the price to redeem your soul, because the soul is a costly thing to redeem. Young people, you must set your priorities straight. The earlier, the better. The decisions and the actions you make now have lifelong and even eternal effects. And Psalm 1 says that not only are the ways of the wicked chaff, worse than that, the ungodly man himself is chaff, to be blown and burned as chaff. And so we have this picture of the ungodly. This picture of the ungodly. The ungodly does not delight in God or the law of God, but he delights in chaff. And it's worthless. And even worse, he's not just worthless before God, he's contemptible before God. And so you have the picture of a fiery wind of God's wrath blowing the wicked and his works away to be burned. And so I ask you to examine yourself, that you might trust in nothing other than the works or the merits of Christ and Christ alone. And Christian, though you seem to not prosper in this life, you seem to suffer and you see the ungodly maybe enjoying themselves to the full. That's difficult, but remember that what now seems like a planted tree in this life will be chaff. It's just an empty prop. And the psalmist in Psalm 37 says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passes away, and behold, he was no more. And so the picture of the wicked man is that of chaff to be blown away and burnt. And then, not surprisingly, the rest in verses 5 and 6, the way of the ungodly, the way of the wicked, is judgment. Chaff being blown and burnt away leads to judgment, does it not? And so we see in verses 5 and 6, therefore the ungodly or the wicked, they shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. The way of the wicked, therefore, he shall not stand in judgment. It's not just that he brings his sin before God, but he has no righteousness either. And God demands both no sin and perfect righteousness. If you want to stand before God, you cannot just come without sin. You have to have the perfect righteousness that God requires. That can only be known through Christ Jesus. And the ungodly man only has chaff of a life full of worthless, empty pursuits, and he cannot even keep those. The righteous or the wicked cannot be in the presence of the righteous, the psalmist says. On earth there is always wheat and tares and sheep and goats. And in Matthew chapter 13 we see that in the end Christ will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will bind and burn the tares. It says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Notice the Lord both knows the righteous man and his way, because both of them have been planted and cared for by him himself. For that very last line, that the way of the wicked shall perish. Both the wicked and his ways will be destroyed, further proving the worthlessness of his life. And then we see such a stark contrast, don't we, between the righteous and the wicked. The ways are starkly different. The pictures are starkly different. You go from a planted tree to chaff. But here at this last line of this psalm, but the way of the wicked shall perish, their final destinies shall be starkly different as well. But notice that the psalmist does say that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Doesn't Paul tell us in Romans chapter 3 that no one is righteous, not even one? Unless there's something else here, aren't we all destined to be chaff and to perish? Who can be righteous? that would be the case except for the true man, who is the true blessed man, the only man who can fulfill this psalm, and that being Christ Jesus himself. Only Christ fulfills and is described by this psalm as one who does not walk with the ungodly or stand with the sinners or sit with the scornful. And Hebrews chapter 4 says that Christ was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And only Christ fulfills and is described by this psalm as one who delights in the law of the Lord. And Hebrews 10 quotes from Psalm 40, attributing these words to Christ, that he says, "Behold, I come. And I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And only Christ deserves the blessings of verse 3, the planting, the nourishing, the fruit, the prospering. Yet Christ, who is the blessed man, he became the wicked man, of verses 4 through 6. And those who are his people, our sin was imputed to him, and he became like chaff. And he suffered the unbearable burning wind of the Father's wrath and judgment. He became sin for us, to die as a wicked man would perish. Oh, brother and sister, the redemption of a soul is costly. We saw that in Psalm 49, but Christ has paid that costly price, and only Christ can pay that costly price. Yet Christ became the blessed man as well, though he suffered. Because of the wickedness of his people, the Father raised him and exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name which is above every name. And so he will indeed stand in the day of judgment, and he will judge all. And he will stand as the immovable tree firmly planted, bringing forth fruits of righteousness in his own people that he bought with his own blood. And all he has done will indeed prosper. So we come without righteousness and even full of wickedness to this blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on our sin that we might be made righteous. Because he took the burden of the condemnation of the law, we are now no longer under the law, but can freely serve our Lord by the law. And he himself provides us with overflowing, living waters of life, to nourish, to empower, to preserve, to yield fruit in its time, fully blessing us. Ultimately, it's Christ who feeds us. We are in him, he in us. He is the vine, we are the branches. All our fountains, joy, delights are in him and him alone. And then we're able to delight in his law, his word, and ultimately to delight in Christ alone and personally. So you see, Psalm 1 is the gateway to the Psalms. But Christ is the gateway to the blessings of God, the gateway to God himself. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we bless you, O Lord. That Lord, though we are wicked left to ourselves, you have sent your Son to be the righteous man who would fulfill the law completely and perfectly, living the life that we could never live, that he might then die the death that we could never die. Lord, that we who are wicked could come to him and exchange our sin for his righteousness. That he who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. How can that be? But glory to God that it is. Lord, may this thought bring great joy to those who are in Christ. And Lord, by your Spirit we ask that you would bring great conviction to those who are outside of Christ this very day, that their life of chaff could be exchanged for a life of blessedness and being planted like a tree by the living waters that only Christ can give. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.